There are some topics that really raise some questions, might challenge where you stand on things, and today's no exception. And perhaps every week there should be something that stirs us a bit and makes us ask some questions. So if you do have, after this message, any of those concerns, questions that you want to grill someone about, Sam and Fatty and Pat, the elders, please direct them, have a chat to them and throw it at them. This has divided some of the world's greatest theologians, right? Not just in the last 50 years, 100 years, but over the last thousands of years. And today, you've got me. Wow. But like any other week, and like I have been this week, and we are today, right now, we are fully dependent on the Holy Spirit to instruct us and to go past any bias we might have to inspire and teach us. God is sovereign. It means that God has no equal. There is no one like God in power and authority. There is no one who can match God. There is no one who can challenge God. His ways are greater than ours. His purposes are greater than ours. And they will eventuate in time. Do you agree with that? Maybe we close in prayer and leave it there. No, we want to work through these verses. What does God's word have to tell us? Well, when it comes to salvation, saving of our souls, there are two debated sides. Is it God's choosing, or is it man's free will to choose faith in Jesus? And I'll touch on it in a minute, on the Calvinism and Arminianism. But wherever you land, maybe nowhere really particular right today, and that's fine, and you might not have any convictions strongly one way or the other. But my prayer for today has been much less about identity as a Arminianism or a little Arminianist, or whatever you might call it, or a Calvinist, but much more that if we understand something more about the sovereignty of God, that it would lead us to worship God more in our everyday life. So that's what I pray comes out of today. But in light of the passage and where theologians have landed over time, we just want to point out these couple of points about Calvinism first. Of course, the French theologian John Calvin lived in the 1500s and put together these doctrinal teachings during the Protestant Reformation in the mid-16th century. And his teachings have emphasized God's absolute sovereignty and unconditional election. The Dutch theologian Jacobus Arminius leads up the Arminian. I knew I'd have trouble with this. the other ism. That's it, Marlene. And he lived just after John Calvin, studied under a successor of John Calvin, and later rejected the strict, the strict predestination teaching, arguing that God's grace through the gift of Jesus Christ can be resisted and humans possess the free will to reject or accept God's gracious gift of salvation. And I'm not going into like all of the points and arguments around that, those two things, but it is something that I've heard growing up in the church, but not really spoken much about. Or taught much about from the front. But it's important to note some of these things as we come to view Romans chapter 9. Calvinism argues for limited atonement, meaning that Jesus' death was specifically intended to pay for the sins of only the elect rather than the whole world. Arminianism argues for unlimited atonement, holding that Christ died for every single person, though the benefits are only applied to those who believe and not for those who reject. What we do have is that Scripture tells us some incredible truths of who God is. Ephesians 1 says, God chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. On the other hand, Revelation 22 says, whosoever will may come. In Exodus, in today's passage, God is quoted to Moses. He said, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Romans 10:9 says, if you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. And so how do we reconcile thinking about God's sovereignty in salvation? How do we reconcile these truths of God's sovereignty that he chooses? And man's free will. And I won't stand here and tell you I've got the exact truth and I know all things, because I don't. My mind, my minute little mind struggles with this. And maybe over morning tea we can discuss it a bit more, and over lunch. And I don't think I can fully reconcile these eternal truths. But I think we'll see today in Scripture is that we have to accept what the Scripture tells us. We have to understand the greatness and the awesome power in the sovereignty of who God is. And we have to live life according to it. And we'll touch on it, that it should not. We are all about evangelism, reaching out with the gospel. And understanding that God is sovereign shouldn't impact on our efforts to share Jesus with people, with the whole world. And so, as I said, my prayer for today is not about the argument, not about identity in these two points, not at all. But as we understand something more about the sovereignty of God that draws us to worship him. Romans 1 to 8 have been great. I've loved the study. I've loved the messages from the others who have given them. And we really reached a great point, didn't we, at the end of chapter 8. A great chapter. But really it was a mountain peak at the end of chapter 8 of this doxology. You know, there is nothing in the world, not even in the spiritual realm, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Amen. And then we come to these three chapters, Romans 9, 10 and 11. They bring a focus to Israel. Israel's past and present and future. And the question that Paul is answering is Israel, God's chosen people, with their promises and everything that they have, God chose them for a purpose. Yet they have rejected their Messiah. And while some of the Jews have believed by faith, we see that in Acts 2 in Jerusalem, some have come to believe in Jesus as their Saviour and Lord. Overall, the nation of Israel has rejected him. So has God failed? Has God's word failed? Has God been unfaithful to his promises? The answers carry us right into the heart of a sovereign God. And Paul opens up with these multiple... it's all right. We'll leave it. Paul opens up with his multiple affirmation in verse 1 of telling the truth. He says, I'm not lying. I speak the truth in Christ. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. It's not just a casual oath, it's a solemn appeal. You know, Paul declares in Christ, as a devoted follower of Jesus, fully aware of the presence of God in my life. He's been inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this letter. He says, I speak the truth here. And he's defending himself against any and all accusations that may come against him, that he has rejected his own people, Israel, that he's finding joy in their rejection, that he's abandoned Israel. And here he comes with this real emotion of his heart, sorrow and anguish. The Greek word there, aduna, is the same word that is used for birth pains. I shared last week about my experience of birth pains and what that felt like in 2009, and I won't go into that story again, but this is not a mild disappointment. We are mildly disappointed all the time if there's not enough salt in the pasta there's not enough, the toilet roll is hung the wrong way. You know, that is mildly disappointing. This is spiritual anguish. And Paul says it is unceasing. It is ongoing for Paul in his heart. And he says in verse 3, I'd rather be accursed. The Greek word anathema, been cut off from Christ. If it would mean Israel's salvation. He echoes the attitude of Moses in Exodus 32, where Moses is with God on Mount Sinai and the people have built the golden calf. And God is ready to pour out his wrath on these people. And Moses says, if you won't forgive them, it's better you blot me out and save the people. It's this self-sacrifice, intercessory of self-sacrifice. It's an impossible order to do. But it makes the point of his deep love. It's a deep desire that his own people would recognize Jesus as Lord and Messiah. And then we heard about the list 8 privileges of ethnic Israel. That they have been adopted as sons, the divine glory, the Shekinah glory of God has been revealed. The covenants, the giving of the law, the temple worship, the promises, the patriarchs, and the Messiah himself has come from Israel. The one who is God over all. They are a blessed people. They are privileged people, chosen. They've been given promises from God, covenants from God. Yet here they come, they've rejected their Messiah. And Paul's key statement here in verse 6 is that the God's word has not failed. It is not as though the word of God has failed. These accusations and questions, Paul is saying God has not broken his covenant. Because there is a difference between the true Israel and the ethnic Israel. Not all who are descended from Israel, in verse 6, belong to Israel. Well, that's a scratch your head moment. What does that mean? There is a remnant defined not by bloodline or ethnicity, but by promise. And it's by a sovereign God. And to explain this, Paul gives two examples, historical Jewish illustrations. The first is Isaac and Ishmael in verse 7 to 9. Both were sons of Abraham. But only Isaac was the child of the Abrahamic covenant. You remember that Sarah and Abraham went to try to hurry this blessing along and Sarah wasn't getting pregnant, so they got Hagar, the servant. Ishmael was promised by God to be a father of a nation, a great nation, but he wasn't part of that Abrahamic covenant. the covenant lineage was not just simply biological. And that is seen and even more evident in the second example in verse 10 to 13 of Jacob and Esau. Paul really eliminates the human factor to shine a light on the sovereignty of God. Ishmael had a different mother. One might argue that Ishmael would be naturally excluded because of that. But Jacob and Esau had the same mother, had the same father, and the same time of conception. Yet God chose Jacob before any had done good or evil. Verse 12 says the selection was not because of works, but because of him who calls. The phrase, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, in verse 13 is quoting Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, and uses a Hebrew Greek idiom, which means not a literal meaning of comparison. Hated here means to be loved less, to not be chosen, to be chosen not over another. And it's really in the sense of the covenantal preference, that the context is not around a personal malice. You've learned to hate somebody because of something they've done to you. The point is sovereign distinction and choosing. And in verse 11 it says, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. God's sovereignty in election is purposeful. It's not a spur of the moment random decision. It actually serves God's plan and purposes. And as it says, it rests not on the one who runs and who strives hard and deserves it. It rests on the one who calls, on him who calls. I find that deeply humbling as someone who has placed their faith and trust in Jesus. You know, no one in this room can claim salvation and a belonging in the kingdom because of family heritage. We celebrated the life of Jim Ryder, and I made the point at the burial about the extraordinary of Jim and Rosemary, extraordinary like picture of a young guy who came to know the Lord, and then all these years later, you know, we're like 10% Ryder in this church. But that's not a guarantee, because your last name's Ryder, and God drew him to come to know Jesus as his Saviour as a 14-year-old from a broken home. That doesn't mean that you belong to the Lord because you belong to Jim Ryder's family line and Rosemary's. Not at all. Our moral record. You can't claim salvation on your moral record or your church attendance or your ethnic identity. Salvation has always been, and we've preached on it time and time again, especially in the last couple of months in Romans. It's always been a matter of God's sovereign call. His grace and his mercy. So there's this objection. Is there any injustice on God's part? And verse 14, he characteristically, Paul's, by no means, he says. And he uses a couple of answers, a couple of examples. Exodus 33, as we said earlier, God's declaration to Moses after that after Moses sort of pleads with that intercessory self-sacrifice, God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. He's saying God's mercy is not purely just random, spur of the moment. His mercy is not constrained by external circumstances or claims. For no one can demand mercy from God. By definition, mercy is unearned. If God owed you mercy, then it would not be mercy. It would not be unearned. It would be wages. It would be what you're worth. Be what you deserve. And verse 16 says it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God. It is on God who has mercy. And what this should never do is quash our desire to share the gospel. Oh, well, I'll just never share Jesus with people because God will save who he wants to save. Doesn't make evangelism pointless or our human choice meaningless. But it means behind every genuine person who turns in repentance to God for salvation, behind that decision stands the sovereign mercy of God. And his second answer is from Pharaoh. Is God unjust? Absolutely not. God raised Pharaoh up, positioned him, sustained him. What a horrible leader. We've got some horrible leaders of our time. Don't think they're there by accident. God didn't know about them. God knew all about what's going on in 2026. The putrid leaders of some of the nations in this world. And God displayed his divine power through even someone like Pharaoh. And the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is not presented as God overriding a man whose desire was to love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul and mind and serve him. Not at all. Pharaoh hardened his own heart repeatedly, it says in Exodus 7 and chapter 8. And God's justice in hardening his heart at the end confirms and intensifies the direction Pharaoh was already headed. And so verse 18 draws this conclusion. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. God's sovereignty extends to both salvation and judgment. We are not talking about a God who's scrambling to make a decision to respond to the choices of humans. This is the only one true God who is sovereign over all things. So what about the objection that it's not fair? That's not fair that God acts that way. Assumes that God owes mercy to people. And that's a hard one to grapple with. And to understand that God does not owe humanity mercy. We are not neutral creatures who deserve a fair trial. We are the sinners. We are the rebels. And we deserve judgment. We've already seen that no one is righteous. We are all sinners. The fact that God saves anyone is what makes his grace so amazing. What we sing about so often, amazing grace. It's so amazing because God actually saves even one sinner. It's not an injustice that God saves some. It is a show of his incredible mercy. And that challenges my mind this week. It's a little bit uncomfortable to think that. But here is a comfort. If your salvation depended on you, your exertion, if it depended on your consistency as a follower of Jesus, you would have every reason to doubt it every single day. But if it rests on God, who has mercy, then it rests on the one who never fails, the one who never forgets, and the one who never wavers. And Lamentations 3 says famously, and well known, I know, in this church, the steadfast love of the Lord, it never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. So fourthly, know your position. Where does it leave us? If God's will is irresistible and unchangeable, another objection that Paul teaches against is, how can he blame those who do not believe? And there's this age-old tension between sovereignty and responsibility. And I don't think Paul really resolves it by denying either side. But I think he challenges the starting point. Challenges the question and standing. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? And it's not really a dismissal, but a recalibration of, hey, let's come back to who we are. Know your position. You have no right to stand in any judgment over God's decisions. The creature does not sit in judgment over the creator. He uses this potter and clay image. It's used in Isaiah 29 and 45 and Jeremiah 18. And it's powerful and it's really clear. It's easy to understand, I think. And he makes two points about the clay and the potter. The clay has no ground for complaint. Will what is moulded say to its moulder, why have you made me like this? Because the clay did not even exist before the potter worked it. The potter owes the clay nothing. Everything that the clay is, it owes the potter. And then in verse 21, the potter has the right to make vessels for different purposes from the same lump. And I think this is a real decisive point, that from the same clay, not a better quality or one that deserved to be a fine vessel, but both come from the same lump. Vessel of wrath and vessels of mercy. Together they create a canvas on which God reveals his full nature and full character. The justice is real and his mercy is extraordinary. I think we live in a time, and perhaps everyone's lived in this time, even in Paul's day and writing this letter, that we as humanity, we have a right to interrogate God. But Paul reminds us in these verses, the appropriate posture before the Creator is not cross-examination. But it's worship. It's not cross-examination, it is worship. Not why did God make me this way, but what has God called me to be and do? It's breathtaking grace. If you are in Christ, you are a vessel of mercy, prepared beforehand for glory. Not because Pat is made out of better clay than someone else, but because the potter was pleased to show the riches of his glory, of his character in you and I. So I don't know how that makes you feel. If you are a believer, if you are a Christian, you belong to the kingdom, Jesus is your Saviour and Lord, how does that sit with you this morning? How will you respond in your life tomorrow and during this week? To be chosen by God to reveal his character in your life, in the way that you think and live. And in a few chapters, a little bit later in the letter, it's no wonder Paul says, therefore, Romans 12:1, therefore, offer yourselves on a Sunday. No, every day, every moment, all of who you are, all of your money, all of your time and your mind, offer your whole selves as a living sacrifice for the time that you're here on earth. This is a reasonable act of worship. For you, you've been chosen by a merciful God as a vessel of mercy to display his character. Last point, the remnant. Gentiles are called and Israel is warned. In verses 24 to 29, Paul draws these two threads together. The vessels of mercy called to glory to display the character of Christ. Is no longer, it's not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. And it's a great surprise of this new covenant age that God's sovereign election was never the exclusive property of an ethnic Israel, but it's always pointing towards a multi-ethnic family of faith. And he quotes from Hosea. The original context, if you go to the book of Hosea, God is talking about the restoration of an unfaithful Israel. And Paul applies it to the calling of the Gentiles, that the pattern of God calling, not my people, into a covenant relationship is expanded. That what God did for Israel in grace, he now does around the world through Jesus Christ. From Isaiah in verses 27 to 29, the picture is sobering. That there, even within Israel, within Israel itself, a remnant is saved. The mass of the nation will face God's sentence. Yet even this is grace. Even that there is a remnant at all is because the Lord has left offspring. Without divine intervention from a sovereign God, without his intervention and his work, Israel would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, utterly destroyed. I think the remnant theology has, it's important, it's crucial. God's faithfulness to Israel has never meant, and I don't think it means, that there is a physical nation as a whole remnant, but a spirit called faith-defined remnant. And Paul is an example of it. And this remnant is being expanded through the gospel to include Gentiles from every tribe and tongue. We'll see more in the coming weeks. What does this mean for future Israel? But God is not finished with Israel. God's promises will continue. They will come to fruition because he is sovereign. And we'll see more of that in chapter 11. The vessels of mercy are being filled from every nation. This is why we preach. This is why we go. We don't just go to a select few. We go to the whole world. Sovereignty is not the enemy of evangelism. It's the guarantee. People will respond to the gospel. Probably not every single person that you tell about Jesus will. But people will respond. In God's sovereignty, people are chosen. Well, just to finish, this is it is a challenging text, and it might raise questions. Something I've said might not make sense, or it might challenge something to talk about, discuss, and very comfortable to do that. I don't think Paul's not looking to resolve the tension around free will and predestination and election. But he calls us to worship God, who is sovereign over all things. So here's four things we know. We know God's word has not failed. His purposes have always been on his terms, in his time, because he's a merciful God. He has been faithful, and he will always be faithful. God's mercy is not earned, no family heritage, no effort, no church attendance, no amount of money given. We come to faith because God is merciful. His sovereignty is not injustice. He is not random about it. He is not answerable to you or me about it. And the right response is not about taking a stance or identity in this theology or that theology. The right response is to adore and worship a God who is gracious and merciful to save and to forgive. And lastly, God's call goes out to all people. And today, if you have never received Jesus as your Saviour and Lord, it's not about are you elect, are you chosen by God. It's available to you. What will you choose today? God has made a way for you to be forgiven and to be brought into a relationship with him, and that is through faith in Jesus as your Saviour and Lord, because he gave his life on the cross 2,000 years ago and he rose from the dead. And because God is a merciful God, you can be saved from your sins today. And it will impact on you, not in this life only, but for where you spend eternity. That you can become a vessel of mercy if you come to Christ today. Father, we do thank you again that we have your word so freely. We can't simply read it and grasp it like a novel. It is a living word and it is powerful. So God, we seek you, we need you to enlighten us, open our minds and our hearts to the truth. And may your word really just sink into our hearts and challenge us as we go about today challenge us in the way that we think and live. And God, may we have a real heart to share the good news with the lost and see you at work in people, changing people, saving people. Gracious and merciful God, may we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, because that is a very reasonable request, as a living sacrifice of worship to you. Commit our time to you now, and as we go from this place, in Jesus' name, amen.